So in chapter 2 of 2 Peter, the topic is about false prophets. And Peter's going to spend almost the entire chapter just discussing and giving warnings and helping people understand how to recognize false teachers and the dangers of false teachers and so forth. The other chapter in the Bible in the New Testament that talks extensively about false teachers is Jude. So that's a good book to also study to understand the nature of false prophets. So if we're talking about anything that's false, something that's counterfeit, usually you're talking about something that's of value. So something that's of value is what's being counterfeited. Let's see here. So a long time ago, I had a chance to go to New York, and I saw on the street corners guys selling Rolex watches. And I thought, wow, that's pretty cool. And these Rolex watches were cheaper than what you might expect to find in a jewelry store. I'd never seen a Rolex watch. Maybe walking down the mall and you see one in the window, but I'd never held one, never seen one. But they were $20. So, and if you negotiated with them, you could get them for maybe 15 or 12. And so I bought three or four Rolex watches, and I thought that was pretty fun. I'm sure Rolex doesn't like that because, you know, obviously that's something that is of value to them and it's something that they protect. But we can talk about a lot of other things that are counterfeited as well, things that have value. Nike is one of the most popular brands. It's counterfeited regularly. Any kind of clothing, purses, handbags. Prescription, believe it or not, I was doing some research on things that are counterfeited. Prescription drugs is something that's counterfeited quite a bit. Chicken eggs. Who would think that chicken eggs would be counterfeited? But in other countries around the world, they're high demand, and they can produce 1,600 eggs a day. Well, a chicken can only lay one a day, one every 26 hours, I think it is, so it's actually less than one a day. Popsicle sticks, right? Who would think there's any value in popsicle sticks? None of us are going to go out and counterfeit one popsicle stick, but if we did millions of popsicle sticks, now we've got something that's of value. And of course, we talk about fake news all the time today, something that's not true and not accurate. So we see it in everything around us every day. And when we talk about false teachers, a lot of times the argument is made, if there's a discrepancy between what you read and what I read and what you understand and what I understand, you know what? You'll hear people say, that's just your interpretation. Well, that's not what God says, right? In 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 20, but know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men, moved by the Holy Spirit, spoke from God. So if you read something and you have an interpretation and I read the same thing and I have a different interpretation, right? Either he's right and I'm wrong, or I'm right and he's wrong, or we're both wrong. But we can't both be right. So that's the whole point of chapter 2 is identifying false teaching and recognizing it and how to avoid it as well. So let's go ahead and begin. We'll start reading in chapter 2 and verse 1. But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will also be false teachers among you, who will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the master who brought them, bringing swift destruction upon themselves. Many will follow their sensuality, and because of them, the way of the truth will be maligned. And in their greed, they will exploit you with false words. Their judgment from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. So obviously we see that Satan wants to deceive us. Deceit is one of the greatest tools that's used. It says, will also be. Okay, so he's going to tell them that this is something that you can count on. It's going to happen. You're going to have false teachers. And they need to prepare for it. And how is it that these false doctrines are presented? Well, they're presented secretly introduced. So a false teacher never walks in and makes it obvious that that's what their intention is. If you've ever received an email, a phishing email, right? Which is somebody sends you an email and they're presenting one thing, trying to get you to believe whatever their story is so that they can falsely induce you into sending them money. In real estate right now, there's a really big scam with wire fraud. So what happens is somebody, they either hack the real estate broker's email or escrow or the buyer or the seller, and they latch onto that transaction early on, and they wait until they get to the end. And just about the time that the buyer's gonna wire their $200,000 or $300,000 or $400,000 to escrow, they send an email that says, hey, they make it look like it's from escrow, and they make it look like it's official, but what they do is they send them different wiring instructions so that instead of you think you're wiring the money to escrow, it's going to a private bank account, who knows where. And once that wire transfer goes, the money's gone. So they're not out, right, saying, hey, look at me, I got this clever scheme. Well, it's the same thing with false teaching. So that's one of the things that we have to be on the lookout for. Heresies. So a heresy is just something that takes you off the intended path, right? We're all on one path, the path that leads us to heaven. And anything that is astray from God's word, it's leading us away. And it's not usually in giant steps. It's usually very small steps. If you're on a hike, you know, it just takes one false step to get you off the wrong direction. And sometimes you're lost before you ever even know it, and you're trying to get back to the right path. Let's see. So it says, heresies, even denying the master who brought them, bringing swift destruction upon themselves. So what is the outcome for the false teacher? Well, it is destruction. They will be destroyed in God's time. So verse 2, it says, many will follow their sensuality, and because of them, the way of the truth will be maligned. So what are the tools that are used to pull us away and to cause us to go astray? Things that appeal to us physically. It could be fleshly desires, whether it be sexuality, could be things that appeal to our wealth or our pocketbooks or our health, any of our personal desires. Those are the things that typically are used to induce us and to pull people away. Let's see, the way of the truth is maligned. So when people are teaching things that are not according to God's will, that's the same thing as blasphemy. Okay, so they're blaspheming against God, they're blaspheming against God's name, they're blaspheming and disgracing God and God's people as well. We talk about corporations that protect, they go to extensive lengths to protect their reputation. So it's no different from what we do every day. I used to work for Frito-Lay, and when the product had an expiration date, we had to pull it off the shelf and we had to throw it away. The only thing that they would let us do is they would let us take some of it home for us personally. But sometimes there'd be massive amounts. There could be a dumpster load full of chips, and people would say, well, why don't we give this, you know, to this group or that group? And they wouldn't do it because they didn't want their product to they didn't want to have an inferior product out there to take away from their reputation. So companies do that because they understand, you know, it doesn't take much to destroy a company's reputation. So this is what blasphemy and this is what false teachers are doing, is they're pulling away and they're degrading God's word and Christians as well at the same time. In verse 3 it says, and in their greed they will exploit you with false words. Their judgment from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not sleep. So in their greed, in their covetousness, it's a self-serving motivation. Why would anyone think to teach something other than God's word? It starts with some self-serving purpose. Either it's something that will give them some sort of a gain, it will elevate them in some way, but you can be sure there's some self-serving purpose that causes them to ignore seeking the truth. It says, and they will exploit you. So if you think of just the word exploit. Who wants to be exploited? Raise your hand, right? That just doesn't have a good connotation to it. It has a connotation of being taken advantage of. And nobody likes to be taken advantage of, but that's what they rely on. They're going to find something to incite us or just cause us to trail away, I guess. And then it says their judgment is not idle, not asleep. So God assures us that they will be judged and they will be dealt with severely. Verses 4 through 10. For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to pits of darkness reserved for judgment, and did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a preacher of righteousness, with seven others, and when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly, and if he condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to destruction and reducing them to ashes, having made them an example to those who would live ungodly lives thereafter, and if he rescued righteous Lot, opposed by the sensual conduct of unprincipled men, for by what he saw and heard, that righteous man, while living among them, felt his righteous soul tormented day after day by their lawless deeds, then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from temptation and to keep the unrighteous under punishment for the day of judgment, and especially those who indulge the flesh in its corrupt desires and despise authority. So this section kind of talks about how God sees false teachers. What's it like when God's looking down and he's observing the teaching going on in this life? Well, this kind of gives us an idea of what God's how God's going to approach it. And God's time frames are different from ours sometimes. When we see things taking a long time, we're thinking, well, that's not swift, it's not just. But God shows us his perspective and how he's viewing his time frame and taking actions against those who are teaching false doctrine. So he gives examples of judgments in the past. So in verse 4 says, he did not spare angels reserved for judgment. So we could spend a lot of time talking about angels who have received their judgment, but angels being powerful creatures, those who were not spared in judgment, I think the idea is that none of us are too big to be judged, right? God judges all according to his word. It says, he preserved Noah, a preacher of righteousness, and brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly. So when God destroyed the earth with the flood, how long after God had acknowledged that in Genesis 6:5 says, then the Lord saw that wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. So when God looked around, he saw the thoughts of men were nothing but evil, evil continuously, except for Noah and his family. How long was it after that before the flood actually came? About 120 years. So you think, well, was that swift and was that an example of God destroying things swiftly? I think in the big perspective of time, it is, right? It was a relatively short period of time where God destroyed the entire earth except for Noah and his family. It also shows that we all try and rationalize our own behavior, and maybe we try and put it on a scale of good to bad, right? And we rationalize, well, it wasn't that bad, or next time I'll do better. But you think back to the flood. What was it that saved those eight souls, and all the rest were destroyed? Okay, so there was no grading on the curve, so to speak. They were either righteous or they were not, and God made that distinction, and he took action quickly. And then in verse 6 it says, he condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah and made them examples. So this is the second example. If you look at Sodom and Gomorrah, two very large cities, and what's left of Sodom and Gomorrah today? I mean, absolutely nothing, just absolutely obliterated. So God completely destroyed both those cities. In Genesis 18, verse 20, and the Lord said, "The outcry of Sodom and Gomorrah is indeed great, and their sin is exceedingly grave." So you think of God reserving judgment for the angels, which are, you think of probably maybe powerful and great. You think of Sodom and Gomorrah as a couple of cities that were extremely prosperous, but yet he destroyed them as well. He made no preference for them in that condition as well. And then in verse 7 it says, "And if he rescued Lot, oppressed the sensual conduct of unprincipled men." So the situation of Lot was you still have righteous people that God was able to separate and save before he destroyed the city of Sodom and Gomorrah. Even though Lot's wife, she was turned into a pillar of salt. That was her choice. She looked back, but God still gave them a way out. In verse 9, "Then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from temptation and to keep the unrighteous under punishment for the day of judgment." So there's really no reason for us to think that there's any escape. The consequences are there. The consequences for false teaching are there. And it's just a matter of time before God will render his judgment to those people. Verses 10 through 16. "Daring, self-willed, they do not tremble when they revile angelic majesties. Whereas angels, who are greater in might and power, do not bring a reviling judgment against them before the Lord. But these, like unreasoning animals, born as creatures of instinct to be captured and killed, reviling where they have no knowledge, will in the destruction of those creatures also be destroyed. Suffering wrong as the wages of doing wrong, they count it a pleasure to revel in the daytime. They are stains and blemishes, reveling in their deceptions as they carouse with you, having eyes full of adultery that never cease from sin, enticing unstable souls, and having a heart trained in greed, accursed children. Forsaking the right way, they have gone astray, having followed the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness. But he received a rebuke for his own transgressions, for a mute donkey, speaking with the voice of a man, restrained the madness of the prophet." So in verse 11, when he says daring, they do not tremble. So if you think of something that you've done in your life that was daring, right? And maybe you're doing something on a bike, or you're going to go do something crazy, right? What's usually the feeling before you're going to do something daring? You should be nervous, right? You have that feeling, that anticipation, and I'm going out there, I'm going to try something I haven't done before. So you would typically have that feeling of maybe fear or trembling. But this type of a false prophet, they don't even fear. They don't have that fear. They're not even afraid to consider the consequences of their teaching or of what they're doing. It also shows kind of a lack of respect for authority. So if they don't have that fear, they don't have that trembling, they obviously don't have any fear of the consequences or respecting the authority that they're under as well. It just kind of brings to mind somebody that's very arrogant. Somebody that's arrogant doesn't have that fear because they have their own confidence in what they're doing is right. Or not that what they're doing is right, but they're going to do it anyways. Verse 12, it says, "But these like unreasoning animals..." Okay, what's the difference between us and most animals, all animals? We have the ability to reason. We can look at something and we can use our noggin and we can say, okay, here's the pros and here's the cons. Animals don't do that. They just act on instinct, right? They just, they have their instincts that are built within them. Sometimes those instincts serve them well and will protect them. Other times those instincts aren't enough to protect them. It says, born as creatures of instinct to be captured and killed. And that's really the end result. Animals, they live, they are captured, they're killed, and that's the extent of their life. It says, reveling where they have no knowledge, will in the destruction of those creatures also be destroyed. So the things that a false teacher might be teaching, things that are causing them to... I've just lost my train of thought here. Let's move on. Let's see. Reveling, which is basically blaspheming God where they have no knowledge. They don't understand the things that they're talking about and so or that are being explained to them. So it's more of a mocking, right? So when Christians are trying to have a class or you're trying to make a case for God and you see the expression or how the message that you're trying to present is being received, is it usually received openly or is it often met with mocking? We see that all the time in society, Christians being mocked for their beliefs. Well, why is that? Mostly because people don't tend to understand God's word, and rather than seeking truth, mocking is what usually is the end result. And in verse 13, it says, suffering wrong is the wages of doing wrong. They count it pleasure to revel in the daytime. When we think of reveling, carousing, those kind of behaviors, that's typically done at nighttime, right? Because you have the cover of darkness for a variety of reasons. People think they can go do things without being caught. But this is talking about somebody who they have no shame. They not only do it during the nighttime, they're willing to continue their behavior in the middle of daytime, and they're not worried about the results of their actions. They are stains and blemishes, reveling in their deceptions as they carouse with you. So the result being stains and blemishes against who? Right? Against God and against Christians. You think of what it takes to put a stain on anything. It's just a very small spot, but it affects the whole body. So the teaching, false teaching, having the effect on not only God's word, but also staining us as Christians as well. Having eyes of adultery and enticing unstable souls. So we can talk about having eyes of adultery, which can be physical, that can be spiritual, but it's again, it's enticing those unstable souls. Who are the ones that are the targets of the false teaching? Right? It's the ones that are most susceptible to being pulled away. So what is our best defense from false teaching of any sort is to study and to better understand God's word so that we're not easily distracted, we're not easily pulled away. And when you think of enticing, it's the same thing as laying bait. If you're going to go out and catch an animal, what do? We put the bait out and try and draw them in. We put something out there that they like, something that they're going to be attracted to. And when they get close enough to take the bait, then the trap is set. Verse 14, a heart trained in greed, which is the same thing as extortion or fraud. We all have our hearts trained in something. What is your heart trained in? Okay, and theirs are just simply trained in greed, finding ways that they can extort, finding ways that they can deceive, and they know their scripts very, very well, right? They know the techniques that work. They know the things to say. They know the arguments to back up what they're trying to convince you of. You know, they say that a good attorney never asks a question that he doesn't already know the answer to, right? That's what they say is one of the biggest mistakes an attorney will make, because you don't know what that person is going to say. Well, there's a lot to that if you think about that. But we can talk about false teachers doing the same thing, knowing what their arguments are ahead of time before the questions are even asked. And verse 15 through 16, it talks about the way of Balaam. Well, Balaam was a prophet. And what was Balaam asked to do? he was asked to basically go curse the Israelites, who are God's people. Well, how do you have a prophet of God at the same time cursing the people of Israel? You can't do both, right? And so Balaam was enlisted to do this. He knew he shouldn't, but yet he went anyways. And we know what the outcome was there for him as well. And so think about that for a second. If we know the outcome of something, or if we're in a situation where we're going to do something, but we know we probably shouldn't do it, how does that typically work out for us? And think of maybe an example for yourself. I can, when I was younger, I was about 17, my brother and I, we grew up and spent a lot of time in the ocean, and there was a big storm that came, and so the waves were really big. And so he and I thought that would be really cool. We'll go out and body surf in some really big waves. So we got there, and they had red flags out. So the warnings were red flag, severe danger, go out at your own risk. And so we looked at that, we looked at the waves, and we thought, let's do it. We can do this. We thought we're good swimmers, and we were pretty good swimmers. We were pretty strong swimmers. So we both went out, and you know, number one, you always have a buddy. So we go out, and typically what you do is you get out in the water, and you have to get outside of where the waves are breaking. And so you go under a one wave, and when you pop up, you look, and you make sure your buddy's there with you. So we started to do this, and immediately, just like Will Ferrell in Anchorman said, we immediately regretted this. So what happens is, as we go under one wave, you come up, and there's another one that's about to break out in front of you. So you have to swim really hard to get out there before the next one breaks. Well, the waves are bigger. You have to swim further underwater. You come up, and there's another one further out. We almost drowned. And what happens is, when you're out there, you think you're going to just swim in, but when you're coming to swim in, the waves are pulling the water back out, and you're in this situation where you can't get out. It reminded me of Balaam. When you're in a situation, and you think, you know what, maybe I shouldn't do that, and you go ahead and do it anyways, it doesn't always work out real pretty. So that's the thought process. Is the same for false teachers. Are they thinking of what is the truth? What is the right thing? What is right before they speak and put that out there and lead others astray? Okay, verse 17 through 22. These are springs without water and mist driven by a storm, for whom the black darkness has been reserved. For speaking out arrogant words of vanity, they entice by fleshly desires, by sensuality, those who barely escaped from the ones who live in error, promising them freedom while they themselves are slaves of corruption. For by what a man is overcome by, this he is enslaved. For it, after they have escaped the defilements of the world, by the knowledge of the Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and are overcome. The last state has become worse for them than the first. For it would be better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than, having known it, to turn away from the holy commandment handed on to them. It has happened to them, according to the true proverb, a dog returns to its own vomit, and a sow, after washing, returns to the wallowing in the mire. So Peter's going to kind of show what the end result is, put it in perspective of what happens with the false teaching and people fall away, and what the outcome is for those who fall away at the same time. So in verse 17, it says, springs without water and mist driven by a storm. If you can imagine being thirsty and you're going up to a spring, you know where there's a spring there, and you're looking forward to that water, and you get there, and there's no water, right? What are you thinking? Extreme disappointment. Same thing with a cloud. If you're a farmer and you see a cloud and it looks like it's moving in, and you're thinking it's going to drop all kinds of rain, and it passes and there's no rain, right? You're left with this extreme disappointment. Okay, and so that's the result of the false teaching, the false doctrine. If we're pulled away, the end result is going to be us, we're going to be left with disappointment and emptiness. In verse 18, it says, they entice by fleshly desires, by sensuality. So if we want to avoid being caught up in false teaching, we have to make a decision of following the truth over the fleshly desires that are being offered. Verse 19, by what a man is overcome, by this he is enslaved. So I think this is talking about really just any aspect of what is it that we have in our lives that is a challenge. What do we have to limit ourselves on? It could be our screen time on our TVs. It could be food. It could be sleep. It could be work. It could be our pocketbook. It could be anything. Okay, and so those are the things that are the greatest risk for us to be overcome. By what a man is overcome, that is what he is enslaved. So he's warning us right up front to at least be aware of what our own things are in our lives that can overcome us, and to be cautious with that. Escape the defilements of the world. They are, again, entangled in them and are overcome. I guess I think of things that when we escape defilements of the world, things that entangle us, some of the things that come to mind would be addiction, where you can be addicted to anything, a number of things, as we just discussed. But think about that cycle. Sometimes you have this addiction, you battle it, you put it aside, you put it out of your life, and then all of a sudden something triggers you and you're right back in that. And so you can be in that cycle over and over and over again. And so sometimes the relapsing can be much worse than the original condition. Verse 21, for it would be better for them to not have known the way of righteousness than having known it to turn away from the holy commandment handed to them. So the idea here being, if you have somebody who is not obeying God out of ignorance, they have never known God's word, compared to somebody who has known God's word and fallen away, which is worse? So the apostasy, the one who knows Jesus and falls away, is a much worse condition, much more difficult to bring somebody back than someone who has never known Jesus. But yet, I think the bottom line message is that even the one who has fallen away, there's always hope. And I think that's probably one message that we'll want to leave with you today. So we're out of time. We'll go ahead and end it there. Does anybody have any other thoughts or questions? Okay, thank you.